their identification with Christ, even to the point that they feel the nails going in their hands. That's stupid. Literally, and I make no reservations when I make that statement, because Jesus was the only one who ever bore any kind of judgment for sin. We had nothing whatsoever to do with it. Fell upon Him, and we came over on dry ground without even getting our feet wet. There is no condemnation unto us because Christ bore it all. All right, in verse 23, the Egyptian pursued and went after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now notice that everyone does not go over on dry ground, and we will notice verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. The Egyptians fled against it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And this tells us that that judgment is still a reality to those who do not accept Christ. That is, they are still under that sentence of death. Now again, I want to point this out because men do not die or go to hell because of their sins. They do that because they reject Jesus Christ. But again, I say that when they do not accept Christ, they are in danger of this same judgment. They are in, if they do not accept Jesus' judgment for them, they're going to bear that judgment themselves. But it is not because they have sinned, but because they have rejected Christ. You will probably learn more about this in doctrine class, but it is a very important point that you realize that men do not go to hell because of their sins, because Jesus already atoned for the sins of humanity. Men go to hell because they don't take the way of escape, because they do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read this in the Gospel of John, the third chapter. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, not because of his sin, but because he hath not believed on Christ. All right, but again, let us emphasize that judgment and death is still a reality to Christ's rejectors. And this is what we find here. The old creation perished with the going back of the sea. There are many critics of these various miracles in the Scripture, and this is one of them. Some insist that Israel did not cross at a very deep part of the Red Sea, that they crossed in some marshy region, it is called, I believe, known as the Sea of Reeds or something like that, and there wasn't but 3 or 4 inches of water, they say. So what kind of a miracle was that? Well, even if they say that, it's not true, but if people say that, that is a wonderful miracle too, because it's, it would be a marvel how the Lord would drown all these Egyptians in 4 inches of water. Men rather get themselves in a corner anyway, but anyway, the water did stand up on each side, as we as is told in this story. Well, let us go on here. Now again, I want to notice some things, and this is for our own admonition. As I said before, we think that the only way for the Lord to deliver us many times is just to remove some mountains and clear them out of the way. But as a result of waiting, and as a result of God doing it His way, notice what happened as a result of this one Red Sea victory. And also want to say that we get our eyes off on one particular thing that God may be doing in our lives through a trial or something of this nature, when all the time He may be working a multitude of things. In reality, we find 6 things God did as a result of this. In verse 30, the first one, He saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And this is the only thing that they were looking for in the beginning. If the Lord just delivered me from these Egyptians, that's all we want. But you see, God did more than that. They saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Well, that was better than just being delivered from them. Next, we find verse 31, the third thing, they saw the great work which the Lord did. Next thing, the people feared the Lord. Number 5, they believed the Lord. And number six, they believed his servant Moses. So you see all of the things that God accomplished as a result of this one victory. And so it should encourage our hearts to know that when God doesn't deliver us at the time we think he should, or in the way that we think he should, perhaps he's working something far greater that we don't even know about. And so we must continually take it from the Lord that he knows what he's doing. Chapter 15 is a song of victory, and it is also a wonderful song of experience for us. This song is not just a song of repetition. When I first, not only the first time I read this, but maybe the first dozen times I read this over a period of time, I thought that it was just repetition. But let us notice how that there is wonderful progress as far as the spiritual, our spiritual career goes. Chapter 15, then sang Moses and children of Israel this song of the Lord. They spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now here is where that we actually find our beginning, and that is that God places a new song within our hearts. You read over in the book of Revelation that these sang a new song. And that new song is the song of redemption. And I want to notice that we don't learn that new song all in one breath. You don't learn that new song, the entirety of that new song, when we're born again. Because we're still learning new verses to the song of redemption every day. We'll never cease to learn those new truths in this song. But nevertheless, the song has been implanted there. And so we might say we have our born again experience in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And then we go on more. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. This is what God does for us. The horse in the scripture tells us of natural strength. Find that God forbade the kings to go down into Egypt for horses, that they should multiply horses to themselves, because it tells us of depending upon natural abilities and strength. Well, this horse and his rider, God has thrown into the sea. He does the same thing with our own natural strength and abilities. Throws them into the sea of trial and of judgment, where they are no more. We just come to the end of our own abilities, come to the end of our own power and strength. After that, verse 2 is the result. The Lord is my strength. You see, when the horse is thrown away, then I depend upon the Lord as my strength and my song. Of course, the singing, again, indicates the wonderful joy and the merrymaking which is in our hearts as a result of what the Lord has done. And he has become my salvation. We realize this more and more as we go on with the Lord, that he has become my deliverance. And what has the Lord delivered us from? Well, so many things. Sin, flesh, the devil, habits, terrible degradation of things that is in this world. Delivered us from, but he's also delivered us to. And you just can't number what God has delivered us to. But it is all included in, he has become my salvation. He is my God, I will prepare him an habitation. Here he brings us into a close fellowship with him. That is, he dwells in our hearts by faith. He controls our lives. He begins to have full and complete operations within us. And he is the Lord of the house. I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Here we learn to praise him as we never did before. We did not know really how to praise God. We did not know how to exalt his name. But the more experiences that we have with him, after that he takes away our strength and replaces it with his own and becomes our salvation and so forth, we begin to learn to praise him. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. And we learn this, that he is the one who fights our battles, that we are not up to the task. We're not up to the battle at all, but the Lord must fight our battle for us. And the Lord is his name. What does that mean? Simply exactly what it says. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the chief. He is the one who has control over all of these different things, over all the battles. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Now this tells us of a further cutting on our part, because you see, we might say, well, yes, the Lord throws our strength in. I must depend upon the strength of the Lord. But now he gets down to those valuable chariots that Pharaoh owned, and also to his chosen captains. This tells us those real nice, beautiful things that we've been hanging on to for so long. The chosen captains are those chief things that we have confided in. They're way up here at the top. Why? I can see cutting off that old, terrible, bad, corrupt flesh, but we can't always see cutting off those things that we have trusted in and those things that we would glory in, our own abilities and so forth. All right? And so the Lord brings these down into the sea too. Verse 5, the depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. The right hand of God is Christ himself, and he becomes glorious in power in our own experience. What has he done? Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And how we see our enemies wither before us as we take Christ, and he becomes the victor. Verse 7, in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against you. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And this is what the word of God does. Remember, all flesh is grass. And this is what God does with the powerful blast of his word. He just consumes the flesh with his word. Verse 8 is how all of this was accomplished. With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Now here is where that we find the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. This is the power of the Holy Spirit that blows here. And notice that the flood stood upright as an heap, the depths were congealed and so forth. Tells us that sin was gathered together in one place. That is the flesh. And God always puts things where they ought to be. There's not sin in the new creation. There is only sin in the flesh. And God puts it just in that place. Now then, notice verse 9. This is a valuable part of our experience because it tells us of the outward manifestation of the flesh. Notice verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. So you see, the old man becomes very much in evidence here. I will, I'm going to do this, I'm going to have my own way, I'm going to take complete victory and authority. When the old man does that, when he is out in the open, when he is manifest, then we find verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. And here is where you find the victory in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That simply means that the wind, the Holy Spirit, the law of spirit and life hath made me free. Just exactly that the way that the wind blew upon the enemies of the Israelites here. So when the old man is manifest, then the Holy Spirit comes in and gives us a practical victory over him. Verse 11 again is our experience. Who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And we come to the same conclusion. When God gives us the victory over the operations of the flesh in our lives in an experimental way, then we just cry out unto them, who is like unto you, O Lord? Look at the victories that you have won. Verse 12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. You in your mercy, we can never forget the grace of God. It wasn't because we were so good and so wonderful and because we marched so good through that sea. It is because of God's grace. And so we learn the power of the grace of God. So he says, these people, you have redeemed them and you have guided them in thy strength, where? Unto thy holy habitation. Now he comes in and he brings us into his house. Now this is such a marvel to contrast with verse 2. Some of you want to preach some sermons on this. There's a lot of them in here. In verse 2, we find he comes to our house or our habitation, and that simply means that we give him that place as being Lord of the house. Now then, in verse 13, he leads us into his habitation. That tells us that he brings us into a closeness, into an harmony, into an intimate fellowship with himself and communion with himself. Verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. This, of course, was all the inhabitants of Canaan. It tells us of our battle in the heavenlies. And so after he gives us victory over the flesh, he leads us into the heavenlies. And then all of these enemies are mentioned down through here. The last steps in verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So verse 17, you find the translation of the saints, because thou shalt bring them in and plant them. When you plant something, you don't intend to move it again. And this is the way that God is going to do with his saints. He's going to plant them in heaven, in his inheritance. And of course, this speaking especially concerning the church, the bride. After that, in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And you find this out. He begins his reign in the millennial period. And you see, and he is the one who will reign. All right, verse 19, the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. The Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on the dry land in the midst of the sea. You will find this so many times in the scripture. So their things start out like this, with Calvary as the basis, as we noticed before, and take you clear down to the end of the finished work. And then in verse 19, the basis is emphasized again. And you will find this to be true, how that God always emphasizes Calvary. And when we get to heaven, we will look back and say again and rejoice in the Lord for what Calvary has done for us. We can never forget that. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered, sing ye to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Now, I think that we have a little dispensational picture here, as I pointed out before, because verse 17 seems to indicate the path that the church, and most especially, as I say, the bride, because of the perfection mentioned. God takes care of his dealings with the church in verse 17, and verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, the kingdom of God being established. And then verse 20 and 21, of course, backing up briefly, verse 19 again tells us of how that we always recognize Calvary. But verses 20 and 21, I believe, especially speak of Israel at that time, who are going to realize in no uncertain terms, not only Calvary, but also their enemies of the end time. When they sing to the Lord in verse 21, he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Because at that time, the enemies of Israel are going to be put down. Whenever Jesus sets up his kingdom, that all the enemies of Israel are going to be judged and, as it were, cast into the sea. All right, verse 23, they came to Marah. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed, in verse 25, Moses a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now, here again, we just have to come back and experience. We've been caught way beyond, even to the time when we were planted in heaven. But now then we come back to the literal experience of Israel. And again, we find our own, because right after a person is delivered from the world and come across the Red Sea, they are born again, then they come to Marah. It means bitter. And the newborn Christian so often finds this such a terribly bitter place to live. One reason for that is because his former friends, they don't have anything to do with him. He's a little weird. And they have nothing in common with him. And there are just other things. That the things of the world just kind of sicken him. And he's not even ready for such things. So he comes. He does come to Marah, this place of bitterness. But at the same time, we find that the Lord shows him a tree. That tree is none other than Jesus Christ, who was cut down for us. And when we begin to take Christ for all things, it's in verse 25, then he makes the bitter water sweet for us too. And you'll be surprised in your everyday lives how the things of adversity and things come up that are a little bit going against the grain. Well, take Christ for your strength. Rather than trying to depend on it and hold out faithful to the end, we might say, just begin to take Christ as your strength and see how that he makes the water sweet for us. All right. Chapter 16, find verse 3, the children of Israel said to God, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread of the full, you brought us out in this wilderness to kill us with hunger. Now, it is a remarkable pattern. Sometime when you have time, just read through these chapters, and you'll find out that every time Israel remembered Egypt, they remembered their stomachs. And they did. They did not remember their bondage there, but they remembered all the good things they had to eat. Now, they weren't getting out of Egypt to leave all of those goodies that they had. They were getting out of Egypt because of the bondage. But when they remembered Egypt, they always remembered their stomachs. And you will find that in various places. All right? So they said, you're going to bring us out here and kill us with hunger. And so then the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, says, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them. Verse 12, says, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, and speaking to them, saying, even you shall eat flesh in the morning, you shall be filled with bread. This is the promise that God gave to them, and he fulfilled them, as we will notice. First in verse 15, the bread. The children of Israel saw it. They said one to another, it is manna, for they knew not what it was. Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now, this manna speaks of Christ in two different ways. First of all, it is the true bread from heaven. That is, God rained it down from heaven. And it tells us of Christ as the life giver from heaven. You find this in John 6. The next thing is in the meaning of the word. Manna, it means, what is it? Or, what is this? And so it was with Christ. When he came into the world, he wasn't known. Son of God? Why, this is the carpenter's son. See, they didn't know him as the Son of God. They didn't know him as the life giver. But nevertheless, he was. And so those two ways we find that the manna is figurative of Christ. Also, the manna tells us of baby food. This is what a person eats as long as he is in the wilderness. Once he enters into the land of Canaan, over in Joshua 5:11, you will find that the manna ceased and he began to eat the old corn of the land. Well, it is sad that too many Christians are still wandering around in the wilderness and not partaking of the goods of Canaan. They're still eating the baby food, still eating the manna, and not feasting on the old corn of the land. And we will notice the progress in that as we go on, as to the meaning of the wilderness and Canaan and so forth. All right. In verse 19, Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Again, there are some instructions that God gives. He didn't leave anything to the imaginations of men, but he told them exactly what to do. And so in verse 20, he said, notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, and some of them left until the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank, and Moses was wroth with them. People just the same all down through the years. You say not to do something because it will do such and such, and many times they will just go up and do it just to see if that will come to pass. If you want to find that out, hang a sign on wet paint to see how many people come up and touch it and see if it really is wet. Really, they'll do it. So possibly the children of Israel did hear, well, let's just see if it'll turn to worm. Well, it did. But the spiritual application here is what is interesting. First in verse 20, they left of it until the morning, bred worms and stank. Leaving of it until the morning speaks of the large head knowledge of the word that people would lay up. That is, just quote one scripture on top of the other and know what is in the Bible and being able to tell you exactly what is there, but never appropriating it. And when people only have a head knowledge of the Word, then it breeds worms of self-righteousness, and they literally stink in the eyes not only of God, but also of men. And so there's nothing wrong with filling your head with the knowledge of the Scripture. But if you just put it in your head and do not appropriate it, then it becomes very obnoxious unto God and to everyone else. All right? So let us appropriate what that we take in. Verse 21, they gathered it every morning. Here again is something very important for us. You can't lay up in stock on one day of the week and expect to last for the next week, for the next month. We need the Word of God every day. So they gathered it every morning according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. This simply means that yesterday's experience is not sufficient for today's trial. You must gather it every day and appropriate it every day, or the sun is going to wax hot and it's not going to do a thing in the world for you. Verse 22, it came to pass on the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for one man, and the rulers told Moses. Now they were instructed to do this, and we have a different meaning also. Verse 24, they laid it up till the morning as Moses told them to, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So this is a time that tells us of a time of rest and meditation. In other words, you don't always just have to go get the Bible and just get down and just study and dig for hours on end. Leave the Bible on the shelf and just meditate and rest upon what God is able to reveal to your heart. So this is a time of chewing. This is a time of meditation, where that you don't particularly dig out anything new, but just let the Lord show you some wonderful truths and some wonderful things about what you've already read. And I can tell you that there is nothing that will take the place of meditation. You must chew the Word of God. Now, just briefly, you can take some food and swallow it whole, but it won't do you near as much good either while you're eating it or later on. Your body is not built to digest all those things which are whole. They would just go right on whole. But you see, it's so very important to chew that food real good, and then you get the benefit out of it, both when you eat it and then for the strength that you need. And so it is with the Word of God. We need to meditate upon the Word of God. Just chew and chew and chew. And this will be shown out on over in the book of Leviticus when we get there. All right, verse 35. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. So you see, the manna is for a certain time period. It corresponds with the milk of the Word that the Apostle Paul mentions over in the book of Hebrews. And the old corn of the land corresponds with the meat of the Word. And Paul told the Corinthians, says, I fed you with milk and not with meat because you were not able to bear it. And there are some people that never do get to where they can bear the meat of the Word. And this is sad. They remain babies all of their lives. So let it not be so with us. Take the milk while we need it, but once again, take the real meat of the Word and learn to develop our spiritual teeth. Well, let's take about 5 minutes and we'll come back. I tell you, I wanted to...